Okay, we're starting a new class this evening. We're going to have a basic class. And so what we're going to do is use the book of John for the basic class. And so we'll introduce it by, if you'll turn to the book of John, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I think that's the way it goes. If you can't find it, look at the index, and then turn to chapter 20. It's interesting how God the Holy Spirit chose certain human authors of Scripture to put down certain principles. When he did so, he didn't violate the individual's personality or their intelligence or their style. And consequently, when you read something in Isaiah, the tone or the emphasis seems a little different than if you would if you're talking about Paul. But you have to realize that God the Holy Spirit uses individuals, and they use their individual personality. In other words, you don't have to change your personality. You know, a lot of people think that you have to be stoic and have pink cheeks and use one of those hair dryers in order to be a preacher. But I don't have a hair dryer and I don't have pink cheeks and have a strong handshake, and so that wouldn't qualify me. But I don't understand why people don't use their own language or their own voice. Because Christianity is a personal thing, it's a private thing, and he's not trying to change your personality. He's trying to change your concepts and your norms and standards, but not your personality. So you'll find that in Scripture, why, there are different personalities. And the one that's unique this evening that we're going to start with is John, because you'll see something very interesting here in how God has selected certain things to be revealed through certain people. So if you look at John chapter 20, in the last two verses in chapter 20, you'll see what I'm trying to say. Verse 30 says, "And many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So that tells us that there are things that Jesus Christ said and did that are not written in John. So that would mean that these are selected for a certain purpose. God the Holy Spirit omitted some things that Jesus Christ did or said. There has to be a purpose in it. So he's not trying to keep you from anything. He's trying to be dogmatic and present something, have an emphasis. But if you look at verse 31, "But these are written." Verse 20, "These are not written." But verse 31, "These are written." So you have a negative in verse 30 and a positive in verse 31. Sometimes a negative emphasizes a positive. "Many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But, conjunction of contrast. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, if I was, you can all come down front if you want. It's all right. Come on down. Come on down. Richard, that's okay. No, it's not embarrassing. The Cardinals got rid of, a good ball player. I don't know what we're going to do. So in verse 30 and 31, you see that God the Holy Spirit has selected certain things to be written. So you can see there that there is an omission and a commission. And this is actually directed on three principles. And as we study our basic class starting in John chapter 1 and go through it, we'll see the threefold purpose of the book, which is in verse 31. "These things are written that," word "that" is purpose clause, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." The word "Christ" means Messiah, the Anointed One. And then secondly, the Son of God. Son of God means that he is a deity. Third thing, that believing you might have life through his name. Now, a lot of times, theologians and seminarians try to tell you the purpose of this and that and the other thing, but as long as the Bible tells you what the purpose is, then there's nothing more that we can add to it. The Bible is self-explanatory. So here we have our principle of John, the book of John, and the silence of Scripture. In other words, Scripture is silent on certain things. It's evident that these words were originally the close of this gospel. The following chapter, chapter 21, is an appendix. And it was added by the writer himself. And in them, we have John's own acknowledgement of the incompleteness of this gospel, his own statement of the purpose for which he had in view in composing it. And the purpose was, first of all, that of a doctrinal one. In other words, there are three doctrines that are here. One, Jesus is the Christ. Two, that Jesus is the Son of God. And three, that believing you might have life through his name. So it's a doctrinal dissertation. It's not talking about the Christian way of life. It's not talking about anything social. Not talking about anything political. Talking about three things. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Very simple. He tells us that in carrying it out, he omitted many things. He could have put him in if he chose to, but God the Holy Spirit did not so direct him. So they're omitted. But the doctrinal purpose was not only to present the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, but to present it in such a way as to induce readers to believe that in that Christ there is a personal Savior. And he desired that they might have faith in order that they might have life. Now, it's a very good old canon in judging of a book that in every work we are supposed to regard the writer's end. That's the way most people judge a book. If that simple principle had been applied to this Gospel of John, a great many of the features in it, which have led to some difficulty, would have been seen to be naturally explained by the purpose which John had in view, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But this text may be applied very much more widely than to John's Gospel. We may use it to put out thoughts to the strange silences and the incompleteness of the whole of Revelation, and the explanation of this incompleteness by the consideration of the purpose which he had in view. In other words, when you think about the Scripture as being incomplete, you have to think about the purpose, why it's incomplete, because there's a purpose in the particular book. In that sense, we look at these verses that are before us as selective revelation. God, the Holy Spirit, selected these things for a purpose. First, we have set forth for us the incompleteness of Scripture. Now, let's take the Gospel first. If you read the book of John, anyone who looks at it can see that it's a fragment. It's not meant to be a biography. This is not a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a selection, and a selection under the influence of a distinct dogmatic purpose and plan. God the Holy Spirit had a purpose and plan in doing this. Dogmatic selection, see? These things are not written, but these things are written, verse 30 and 31. Specific, dogmatic selection of Scripture for a purpose. You know, people think that if you're a Christian and you're dogmatic, then that means you're arrogant. You know, we're not arrogant. We're dogmatic where the Bible is dogmatic. You know, if the book says that the reason for the book is that we should know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you might have life in his name, then I say that's what the purpose is. If Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father but by me. I'm not dogmatic and rough when I say that. That's just a quotation of a principle that he disseminated. That's his thought. I want to tell you something that's not in the book of John that may frighten you a bit. There's nothing in it about the birth of Jesus Christ in the book of John. Not a word about his birth. There's nothing in it about his baptism, nor about his selection of his apostles. There's scarcely anything about the facts of his outward life at all. There is scarcely a word about the whole of his ministry in Galilee. There is not one parable in the book of John. There are only 7 of his miracles before the resurrection, and 2 of these occur also in other gospels. There is scarcely any ethical teaching in this book. And there's not a word here about the Lord's Supper in the book of John. And so we can go on enumerating many remarkable gaps in God and John's gospel. But all these gaps are explained away when you realize what the purpose of the book is. Now, it's interesting because I just happened to think that there's a friend of mine that was going to college, and he wasn't interested in Christianity, and this other friend was into Christianity. And they had these discussions back and forth, and one said, never, never. The other guy said, you know, you're a fool. And he bet this guy $5 that if he read the book of John, he'd become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the guy said, no way, Jose. And he got up to John chapter 3:36 and became a believer. Now, what I'm saying is that this book is designed specifically for people to come to know Christ as Savior. That's all. Now, not everybody becomes a believer, but that's what the book is designed for. So if a person is reading this book and they don't end up receiving Christ as Savior, then the purpose of the book has fallen on deaf ears. Now, we have free will. And I wouldn't violate anybody's free will for a second. And we have free will to say no, just as much as we have free will to say yes. And I would fight for your free will to say no if you would just fight for my free will to say yes. That's the freedom that we have. So consequently, we never have any coercion or pressure placed upon us of this church because we realize that God's a gentleman. You may never meet another one, but he is one. And he never violates your norms and standards. And he never forces you to make any decisions, but the book is designed that if you're interested in knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life, that book is designed for it. Now, here, nearly half of the Gospel of John is taken up with the incidents of 1 week. Half of this book takes place in 1 week of the Lord's ministry. Now, that's remarkable. And at the end of his life and the incidents of and after the resurrection. Of the remainder, by far the larger portion consists of several conversations which are hung upon miracles that seem to be related principally for the same of these. The whole of the phenomena seem to be related primarily for the sake of these things. In other words, they show us at once the fragmentary character of this gospel as stamped upon the very surface by God the Holy Spirit. And when we turn to the other 3 gospels, these things are true also, yet not quite as evident as they are in John. Why was it that in the church, after the completion of the canon of Scripture in 96 A.D., there sprang up a whole host of apocryphal gospels full of childish stories of events which people felt had been passed over with strained silence? In other words, because John didn't tell much about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the canon of Scripture was completed, people felt that they were cheated, so they added to it and added different stories about him. Now, the stories about childhood of Jesus Christ, and stories that they brought up that happened between his death and his resurrection, were added by people. But you see, God, the Holy Spirit, left them out because there was a purpose in this book. A great many miracles were added to those that had been told us in Scripture. And the condensed hints of the canonical Gospels received a great expansion, which indicated how much their silence about certain points had been felt. Now, when you think about the Bible, especially about this Gospel of John, you're talking about a tiny pamphlet. It is the strangest thing in the world that one of the greatest events in world's history, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dying for our sins on the cross and being resurrected and ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, the greatest event that ever took place in history, should be told in such a brief outline. If you were writing about some popular person, you would have copious pages, thousands, you know, volumes that would keep your door open if you wanted it open. But you see, what an amazing thing is, here is the greatest event that ever happened in history, and it's in a tiny pamphlet. It's like a mustard seed. You put the four Gospels down side by side, and you put beside them two thick volumes, which today people write as a biography of any man that has a name at all, and you'll feel the incompleteness of the Gospel of John depicting Jesus Christ compared with these large volumes, and yet they be so that they might be able for you and I to sit down, read the Gospel of John in the evening, and it's strange that this particular Gospel of John is stamped on the minds of the world with an image so deep and so sharp, and of such a character as the world has never seen elsewhere. Here's a small, minute biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest events in history. Small, and yet it's been stamped on everybody's mind. And then if you turn to the whole book, the same thing is true, though in a modified sense. The silence of Scripture is what I'm trying to say. Is as eloquent as its speech. The silence of God is as eloquent as the speech of God. In other words, if God, the Holy Spirit, leaves out certain things and selects certain things, then what he leaves out is just as important as what he puts in. Because he's trying to focus your attention on the person of Christ. Omission is inspired. And so is commission. You know, there's a silence between the Old and the New Testament. And there's a reason for that silence. Think, for instance, of how many things in the Bible are taken for granted, which you wouldn't expect to be taken for granted. You know, it takes for granted the being of a God. You know, it doesn't argue about it or debate it. It says, in the beginning, God. Just takes him for granted. It takes for granted our relationship to God. It takes for granted our moral nature. And its later portions, at all events, it takes for granted the future life. Look at how the Bible as a whole passes by without one word of explanation or alleviation of a great many of the difficulties which gather around some of its teachings. For instance, we find no attempt to explain the divine nature of the Lord. Like, you'll have a passage where it says he is omnipotent or omniscient. Latin dogmatic statement and doesn't explain anything about it. Or how about the preexistence of three persons in the Godhead? Just says, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have any explanation about the great mystery and power of prayer. Do you know, can you explain to me how that we can be here and offer a prayer to God that's in the third heaven and he hears it and answers it? Now, how do you explain that, you know, considering space travel and everything? It just says, come to the throne of grace boldly and you'll find help in time of need. And you say, oh, Father, and you're in the presence of God the Father. Now, it doesn't explain how that happens. How about the difficulty of reconciling the omnipotent will of God on the one hand with our free will on the other? People have been discussing that, and theologians have tied themselves up in knots. In fact, there are two schools. One school teaches that there's only the will of God and man doesn't have any will. The other school wants to fight that, so they say, no, you're wrong. God has no will, only man has will. But you see, what's interesting about, we're moral free agents. You're not a robot, no matter what your husband says. And you have free will to say, no, honey. Or yes, honey. And you see, the interesting thing about it is that we have free will. And we can say, yes, we're accepting Christ, or no, we don't want to. And yet he has free will, and he says he's not willing that any should suffer. So he has free will, and we have free will. And where the two wills meet are really at the cross. He gives his Son to die for the sins of the world, because he's not willing that any should perish. Now your free will can latch up with his and say, well, I'm accepting him, then you'll never perish. But you can say no also. There is not a word to explain, though many a word to proclaim and enforce the fact of Christ's death as the atonement for the sins of the whole world. You know, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the whole world. And we know certain principles where God the Father judged him in our stead and poured out all our sins upon him and the excruciating pain. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we can't explain that. Just makes a statement. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. There is very little information on how our individual hearts crave for light. How closely, for example, the veil is covered over the future life. Many people want to know what's going to be in the future. And we try to pull out passages to explain things like, when you go to be with the Lord, there'll be no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no death. When we read about heaven, we know that the fact that we're going to receive a resurrection body. We know that we're going to see our loved ones who have gone on before. And we know that when we come back with the Lord, we're going to rule and reign with him. But you see, that's not a lot of information about the future. Will we be dogs in heaven? No, she's going to remain here. You know, there's always that question. Well, my cat wants to go. You'd be surprised at the questions you get. After you're teaching a strong doctrinal concept, someone will come and say, well, what about my cat and my canary, you know? Well, I lost two goldfish this week, and one of those black things that ate all the stuff at the bottom of the bowl. So I don't know. And then the bird tried to get away. Anyway. In the incompleteness of Scripture, this is a historical book. In the Bible, nations and men appear on its pages abruptly, rending the curtain of oblivion and striding to the front of the stage for a moment, and then they disappear and they're swallowed up in the night. Men come on the stage and are removed and so forth. The Bible doesn't teach about any heroes except as long as they were organs of the divine breath which breathes through the weakest reed that makes music. What about the self-revelation of God? Not the acts and fortunes of even his noblest servants is the theme of this book. It's full of gaps about matters that any sociologist or philosopher or theologian would have filled up. But here it is, a book unique. Unique in world's history, unique in what it says, and no less unique in what it does not say. It's interesting, something about the Bible, that God omits certain things and puts certain things in. He never has to fill in a page like most people write a book and they have to write flying words and reiterate to make it, you know, sell or whatever. Notice what this verse says. Many other things truly did. And that's the divine spirit in his march through the ages, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. That covers an introduction of why there's a silence in this particular book of certain subjects, because there's a purpose here. Secondly, this brings us to the most immediate purpose, which explains all those gaps and incompleteness. John's Gospel and the other three Gospels, and the whole Bible, New Testament and Old, have this for their purpose, to produce in the members of the human race's souls faith in Jesus Christ as the Christ and the Son of God. Now, we don't need to speak at length about this one gospel with any special regard to that thought. John avows that his work is a selection, that he declares that the purpose that determined his selection was doctrinal, and that he picked out facts which would tend to represent Jesus Christ to us in a twofold capacity. We'll see as we study this basic course and through the book of John, you'll see a twofold picture of Jesus Christ almost in everything we study. One, Jesus as the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfiller of all the expectations and promises of the Old Covenant. When you see the word Christ, that's an English word. And the Greek and Hebrew word would be Messiah. And the Greek word would be the Anointed One. So this is saying that Jesus is the Messiah, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the Anointed One of God, the Christ. And then secondly, the Son of God. Those are the two fold capacities that are presented in this book. One of these is the title, is the name of office. He is the Anointed One. The other is the name of his nature. Son of God means that it is equal with God the Father, equal with God the Holy Spirit. The one declares that he had to come. Word Christ means he had to come. And he had to do certain things, all to which types and prophecies and promises had dimly pointed. And the other declares that he was the eternal Word. You know, you read something like that Jesus was the Christ. It's the simple. The Son of God. Those expressions are phenomenal. Because you see, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a time when their Messiah would come. And in many different ways, they depicted him. Now, in our book, we'll see John bringing that principle out. And he will tell you about John the Baptist standing there, baptizing people, identifying them with the kingdom of God. And while he's doing that, the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the scene, and John looks up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was standing right there. And what that means is that Christ is, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's fulfilling all those pictures of the Lamb in the Old Testament. He says, "Here's that one here that we have been offering these sacrifices to, without blemish, without any bones broken. We've been doing all these pointing to him. Here he is now." So I'm saying, when you read a word like that Jesus is the Christ, it seems like you just pass over, but don't realize that's taking, that one phrase is taking the...
Christ, you're saying, humanity and deity, because he had to take on flesh to die for the sins of the world. But he was also deity, so he's equal with God, and he's equal with man, he's the God-man. That's why there's no mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that has two natures. We have a human nature. So we can't be equal to two parties. We may be equal to each other, but can't be equal to God. But he was God. He took on flesh and died for the sins of the world. He became man. God the Father never took on flesh. God the Holy Spirit never took on flesh. God the Son took on flesh. That's why no one comes unto the Father but by Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who's revealed the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, he was manifested here on earth for us. That was his purpose. And this representation of Jesus Christ is that which shapes all the facts and all the phenomena of this gospel from the very first words of it. Now I just want you to look one more passage before we get started. This is just an introduction. You'll say, an introduction? When's this guy going to get started? Chapter 21, verse 25. I just want to show you that the Bible is understandable, logical, easy to be understood. And people haven't taught it line by line, so consequently they take a bit here and a bit there. But if you follow it chronologically, you'll find that you'll understand it. Because the Bible explains the Bible. Look at chapter 21, the last verse. To reiterate my point, that there's a purpose in this book. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. So we know from the two passages that we just glanced at that there are a lot of things that Jesus Christ did that are not recorded. The which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. In other words, if everything he did or said would be written, there's not enough books in this world to contain it. But this is written for one purpose. That you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you might have life in his name. Now, it starts out in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, some critics of Scripture have said that John didn't tell us this and that in the other incidences in Christ's life because he didn't know it. Then some draw the conclusion that John's gospel is not to be trusted in any given case because he does not give us a certain incident. And others draw the conclusion that the other three Gospels are not to be trusted because they don't give it to us either. And the whole fabric is built upon a blunder. And would have been avoided if people had listened to what John said. I know he says a great many things about Jesus Christ. But I did not put them down because I was not writing a biography, but preaching the gospel. And what I wanted to proclaim was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you shall have life. That's my purpose. Now, we can extend that a great deal further if we wanted to. It's just as true about the whole New Testament. The four gospels are written to tell us two facts about Jesus Christ. And they are none of the mere biographies. As such, they are, if they are biographies, then they're deficient. But they are biographies plus a doctrine. And the biography is told mainly for the sake of carrying this twofold truth into our understanding and our souls that Jesus Christ is first of all the Messiah, the Son of all, the Son of God. And that comes, then comes the rest of the New Testament, which is nothing more than the working out of these factors or practical consequences of the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. All the epistles, the book of Revelation and the history of the church, the book of Acts, are all but the consequences of these two fundamental truths. And the whole of Scripture in its later portions is but the drawing of the inferences and the presenting of the duties that flow from the facts that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Well, what about the Old Testament? Whatever may be the conclusion as to the date and author and authority of any of the books of it, whatever a man may believe about the verbal prophecies, which most of us recognize there, they are stamped unmistakable upon the whole system of which in the Old Testament is recorded an outward-looking attitude. In other words, you can stamp on the Old Testament the phrase of good things to come. And a person who will bring them the good things to come. There were sacrifices and there were sacred officers such as the priesthood and the kingship. And the whole history of Israel had their faces always turned towards the future. And Jesus Christ towers up above the history of the world and the process of revelation, just like Mount Everest among the Himalayas. And up one side of the mountain comes the Old Testament, and down the other side goes the New Testament. In other words, in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross, which would be the mountain peak. And we're on this side, and so we're on the other side of the mountain. Christ, the Son of God, is the center of Scripture. And the whole book, whatever be the historical facts about its origin or its authorship, and the date of several portions of which is composed, is a book of unity. Because they're driven right through it like a core of gold, either in the way of prophecy and onward-looking anticipation, or in the way of history and grateful retrospect, the reverence to the Son, the name that is above every name, the name of Christ, the Son of God. And all its incompleteness, its fragments, its carelessness about persons are intended, as are the slight parts in the skillful artist's handwork to emphasize the beauty and the sovereignty of that one central figure in which all lights are concentrated and on which the painter has lavished all the resources of his art. In other words, the central theme of this book is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and all the other things fade into oblivion. You know, when you're drawing something, you have a main subject and all the other stuff is background. That's the same thing that God the Holy Spirit do. So God, because God is the author of the Bible, on His great canvas has painted much in skeleton outline and left much unfulfilled in it that every eye may be fixed on that central figure, the Christ of God, in whose head came down the dove and round whom echoes the divine declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Holy Spirit so selected these portions in John that it would be equal with the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." But it's not merely to represent Jesus as the Christ of God that these things are written, but it's that the representation may become the object of your faith. Now, it's one thing to read a story, but it's another thing for the Holy Spirit to direct your attention on it so that you appropriate it by faith. That's what it's designed for, that you may believe, see? That's exercising faith. Christ, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, but that you might believe and have life through His name. If the intention of Scripture was the Christ and the Son of God, it might have been done in a very different fashion. A theological letter would have been enough to do that. But if the object be that men should not only accept with their understanding the truth concerning Christ's office and His nature, but that their souls should go out to Him and they should rest their sinful souls upon Him as the Son of God and the Christ, then there's no other way to accomplish that but by the history of His life and the manifestation of His own soul. If the object were simply to make us know about Christ, We don't need a book like this. But if the object is to lead us to put our faith in him, then we must have what we have here, the infinitely touching and tender figure of Jesus Christ himself set before us in all his grace and beauty as he loved and moved and died for all of us. And so let's see this last point before we get into the book. If this be the purpose of Scripture, let's learn on the one hand the insufficiency of a mere orthodox creed, and let us learn on the other hand the insufficiency of a mere creedless emotion. If the purpose of Scripture in these Gospels and all its parts is that we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that purpose is not accomplished when we simply yield our understanding to that truth and accept it as a great many people do today. That was much more the fault of the last generation than of this one. Though many of us are Christians because we idly assent to, or at least do not deny, and so that we accept Christian truth. But as Luther said in one of his illustrations, human nature is like a drunken peasant. If you put him on the horse on the one side, he is rude to tumble down on the other. And so the reaction from the hearless, unpractical orthodoxy of half a century has come with a vengeance upon us today. When everybody is saying, oh, give me a Christianity without dogma. Well, I say that, too, about a great many of the metaphysical subtleties which have been called doctrinal Christianity. But this doctrine of the nature of the person of Jesus Christ and the office of Jesus Christ cannot be given up. And the Christianity which Christ and his apostles taught must be retained. And so we have to ask ourselves a question as we face this book. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, then I think we can shake hands. If you don't, then Scripture has failed to do its work on you. And you haven't reached the point which all God's lavished revelations have been expanded to the world that all men might attain to, and that is acceptance of Christ as Savior. This book is written that people may come to know Christ and accept him as their personal Savior. So if the book doesn't do the work, then the person has failed, not the Lord. And so I want you to notice lastly before we start, the ultimate purpose of the whole. Scripture is given not to us merely to make us know something about God in Christ, not only in order that we may have faith in the Christ thus revealed to us, but for a further end. Great, glorious, but blessed be his name, not distant, that we may have life in his name right now. Life, deep, mystical, inexplicable by any other words than itself. It includes pardon, holiness, well-being, immortality, heaven. But it's more than all that. The life that comes into our dead souls and quickens them by union with Jesus Christ, that which is joined to God lives, always lives. Each being, according to its nature, is on condition of divine power actuating upon it. You know, you can separate your will and your spiritual nature from God, and thus separated you are because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And in that condition, that message comes to you. And there's life in that Christ, in his name. That is to say, in that revealed character of his by which he is made known to us as the Christ, the Son of God. Union with him and his sonship will bring life into our dead souls. He is the true life who has come from heaven. And he, in the reed of his humanity, he imparts it to us, if you will let him. He lays himself upon us as the prophet laid himself on the little child in the upper chamber, lip to lip, beating heart to dead heart. He touches our death and it quickens into life. We're born dead, but dead in trespasses and sin, but we're alive in Jesus Christ and his life. The condition on which that great name will bring to us life is simply our faith. So we ask ourselves, do we believe in him? Have we trusted ourselves to him? You know, as he is the one who came to fulfill all the prophecies, the prophet, priest, and king, the sacrifice, the altar, the temple, old times prophesied and looked for. Do we trust in him as the Son of God who comes down to earth, that in his might we might find immortality, which is already given to us? If you do, then the end that God has in view in all his revelation, that Jesus Christ has in view in his bitter passion, has been accomplished for you. But if you don't, then it hasn't. You may admire Jesus Christ. You may think loftily of him. You may be ready to call him many great and wonderful names. But unless you've learned to see in him the divine Savior of your souls, you have not seen what God means for you to see. The book is written that you may understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. But if you have accepted him, then all other questions about this book, important as they are, in their place may settle themselves as they will. You've got the kernel, the thing that was meant to bring you. Now, someone studies the Bible and sometimes misses the purpose for which it's given. And many a poor old woman in her attic has found the purpose of the book. It's not meant to wrangle over. It's not meant to be read so as an interested product of a religious consciousness. It's not to be admired as all that remains of the literature of a nation that had a genius for religion, but it's to be taken as being God's great word to the world, the revelation and the record of revelation that he has given us in the Son. The eternal word is the theme of the almighty written word. Now, the point is, have we made the jewel which has brought us in this casket our very own? If Jesus Christ is to us the Son of the living God, believing on whom you share his life and become sons of God in him, can you take on to your thankful lips that triumphant, rapturing confession of doubting Thomas when he said to him, after he fell to his side, "My Lord and my God," who having not seen and yet believed? "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And that's 1 John chapter 3. All right, let's look at verse 1. We have 5 minutes. That's just introducing the basics on the book of John, showing you that God has a purpose for the book, what the purpose is, and he has us in mind. That's why the book was written. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize in our first category is called the Word. The Greek word looks like this. Logos. That's the word for Word. And it's used for the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the living word. It's also used for this written word, like the word of Scripture. Now, I want to read the first 14 verses for you as we get started, because that's what we're going to cover in our first increment. After these things, Jesus showed himself. Wrong chapter. Chapter 1. And I'll show you a different translation. We start off from the beginning in the very original language that's not in the King James. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the first concept that we have in our study is the principle of the Word, which is the Logos, which is Jesus Christ. Now, first, I want to translate the first verse a little differently, the first couple of verses, because they're different than they appear in the King James English. And I'm reading this from the original language of the New Testament in the Greek. And it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the word with there is not meta, which means with or associated with, but it's this word here, pros. The word was with God, and this word is face to face. So here is God, and there was something here face to face with God. A little different translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. So here is the Word, and here is God. And they were face to face. This is a nomenclature for Jesus Christ, and the Word was God. So here is God with God. Okay. Then the next thing that you have, the same. The same isn't the same, because it's a Greek word, houtos, and it means this one. This one was in the beginning with God. And then it says, the next thing is really tremendous because it talks about creation. All things through him became. Not were made. Became. The word became is ginomai, which means became something they weren't before. That's creation. All this one was in the beginning with God. All things through him became. And without him became not one thing which has become. Ooh, that means Jesus Christ is the creator. In him life was. And the life was the light of men. And the light in the darkness shines, and the darkness it not overtook. In other words, the light exposed the darkness, but the darkness couldn't overshadow the light. Okay, that's just a short translation on a couple of verses. Now, the other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Over here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's eternity past. If we're trying to draw a plan, well, here would be a plan. And here's where the cross occurred in A.D., April 30. Now, we're over here somewhere in 1988. The second advent of Christ, he'll come to the earth and set up the millennial reign. Back over here, we have the age of Israel. But before this, before Genesis, we have eternity past. And then there's eternity future. So in the beginning, we're talking over here before anything was created. So John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke declares his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. But John dates his in arche, in the beginning. Now, this is one of the most profoundest of all pages in the New Testament. And there's a threefold utterance here in verse 1. And it carries us into the depths of eternity before time or creatures were. I want to tell you something because our time's up. And I don't want to charge you overtime. See, but here's the point. We're talking about eternity past here. We're talking about when man was created here. We're talking about the cross. We're talking about the second advent. So, church age and all this. But before man was created over here in eternity past, Jesus Christ was here and the Father was here. And the Holy Spirit was here. And they planned a plan before we came into the world. Taking in all the things that would occur. Problems, difficulties, needs, whatever, provided a plan eternity past before we were ever born. Now, boy, if you get someone to think about you before you're born, you got something going for you. Because people don't think about you after you're born. And they're glad when you're gone. I can't believe, coming from South Philadelphia, that Jesus Christ thought about me before I was born. That's unbelievable. In eternity past, he provided this so great salvation for us. Looking down the corridors of time, knowing you would be here, knowing I'd be here, and provided for us. And all we do as we study this is catch on to some of his provisions. He has a purpose for our lives. We have meaning and definition as people. We may be insignificant on the pages of the magazines and newspapers. But you see, as far as the Lord is concerned, one person is important to him. So this is designed, this study, to give you some basic concepts. When we say the word word, you understand. When we say light, when we say lamb, you understand. And they'll bring up categories for you. So we'll take it up next time, next Sunday night. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together. We're thankful for people who are genuine and are like-minded and take time out to come and assemble themselves with us when they have such a busy schedule, because then we can have fellowship together one with another, and we have fellowship with you. And we're thankful it takes quite a few people in order to function as a basic local church. We're thankful that we have been supported, provided for, and everything is functional so we can proclaim Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the Son of God, and by believing in him, we have eternal life. We thank you once again for this time and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would deal with us individually as to our needs, whether they're material or physical, based on these principles we've discussed. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.